We're in Revelation chapter 2. We finished up at verse 11 last week, so we're going to start on verse 12 today, and we're going to go through to verse 17. We're going to talk about just one letter to one church today again. I didn't intend to go this slow when I started through the second chapter, but this just sort of happened that as I study it, I see all the more how important these letters are to our church, these letters to those churches, and what that means in an applicational sense to us. And so that slowdown, I think, is proper and fitting. We're on, what are we on? Church 3 of 7? Don't worry, we're going to get to end time prophecy soon. I promise you, I don't know, I can't guarantee that we'll beat the Lord's return, but that's only because I don't know when that is. But if the Lord tarries, we're going to get there soon. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, I want to remind you again before we get going that each letter follows the same basic format. We get a to and from, and the to tips us off as to the pressing issue that the church is facing, the church that the Lord is addressing. The from gives us a description of Jesus taken from a section of Revelation chapter 1. And that description that he gives us, that phrase that he uses, is always going to be the setup for the solution that comes at the end of the letter for that church's specific problem. So we get the to and the from. And then we get the Lord's words of commendation to that church. He lays it out for them in plain terms, the things they're doing well. And then following closely after that, his words of correction to that church, the things that aren't quite right, the things that the Lord isn't pleased with, the things that need changed. And then finally, each letter finishes with a warning for that church and a promise to that church. The Lord always goes out on a high note. I like that about the Lord. No matter how bad things can get, there's always good news at the end when it comes to the Lord. So we're going to look at verse 12 today. We're going to start where we begin with every one of these letters. We're going to get the church that this letter is addressed to. Verse 12, to the angel or messenger or pastor of the church in Pergamos. And I'll just say from the beginning, I wouldn't want to be the pastor of this church, but someone was, and someone got this letter. So we immediately want to know the meaning of the church name Pergamos, because as we're studying through these letters, we see undeniably, irrefutably, that every one of these Greek words for these churches has a meaning, and that meaning keys in on the issue or the problem of the church. So when it comes to Pergamos, we get a big tip off as to what direction this letter might be going in when we pick apart the words. The word Pergamos is comprised of two Greek root words, per and gamos. Now the word per, that root word in the Greek, is a way to make something objectionable or detestable. So you could attach per to any word, and that makes whatever that word is attached to a detestable, disgusting, perverted thing. And in fact, that's where we get our word perverted, perversion, pervert, perverse. That's where that comes from, that Greek root word per. So per means objectionable, detestable. And then you have the Greek root word gamos, and I don't know if that rings a bell in your Bible memory. It should, because we've talked about it in many different settings here at Anchored Fellowship. Gamos is the root Greek word that means marriage. Think about it. Monogamos, polygamos, pergamos. So put those two words together, you have the definition of the church's name, and that gives you the root problem, the root issue, the main problem in the church at Pergamos. Pergamos means objectionable or perverted marriage. Now, if you have a Bible and you look in your reference column or the little title or header that is above this church's name, it might refer to this church as the compromising church. And if you just take those two pieces and put them together, you're getting a real full picture of what's happening in this letter. An objectionable marriage is a great way to define the word compromise. What is a compromise? That is when you marry together, when you join two things together that are diametrically opposed. Those are two things that you shouldn't put together. Like maybe a cat and a dog. And they'll fight like cats and dogs. So that gives us the direction this is heading. And I want you to hold on to that for a little while, because we're going to come back up against it and brush by it quite a few times as we study through this. Just keep that in mind. The name of the church, Pergamos, means objectionable marriage or perverted union. All right, verse 12, reading on. Jesus says, "Write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." So verse 12, this letter is to Pergamos. It is from Jesus, and he's just given us his signature on the letter, if you will. He's signed his name. He's introduced himself as the one who has the sharp-edged sword. And just as he does in all of these letters, he has once again, what? Reached back into Revelation chapter. I'm in this on my own today, aren't I? That's all right. He reached back into Revelation chapter 1 in that vision that John had of Jesus, and he picks out normally two phrases, two expressions from that vision, and he brings them into the letter to tie into what's happening in that letter. And on this occasion, he doesn't pick two phrases, he picks one. And it's an important one. It comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. That second phrase in verse 16, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. What did we say that meant? Same thing it always means in the scripture. The sword is always a representation of the word of God. So when you read about the sword coming out of the mouth of Christ, don't get that distorted image of a sword poking out of his mouth when he opens his mouth to speak. No, these are speaking about the powerful words of God that come from the mouth of Jesus. And now we see that this is already piecing together quite nicely. Because what is ungodly compromise? It is the joining together of two things that are diametrically opposed. And what does the sharp two-edged sword represent? The word of God. And how do you fix compromise? How do you take care of an issue in a church where there's some godliness and some worldliness, some truth and some error? How do you fix that? You go back to the word of God. The word of God is what fixes that. So right there's your setup for the solution that the Lord is going to offer at the end of this letter. More on that in just a bit. Verse 13. Jesus says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know what you've done and I know where you live." That sounds like something the mobster would say. "I know what you did and I know how to find you." But this isn't a threat. It's a blessing in this case that the Lord knows this, because this is going to flavor the Lord's evaluation of this church. Folks, it's just not fair to evaluate a church or a Christian for that matter based solely on the perceived outcome, based solely on the works that we can observe. That is not fair. For it to be a proper and fair evaluation, what we need to factor into that evaluation is the complete backdrop from which those works are taking place. And we know that because we quote this on Facebook all the time. Don't judge me until you've walked a mile in my shoes, right? But it's true. You don't just look at the end product. You don't just look at the works that are coming from that person or from that church. You factor into your evaluation the scenario, the setup, the background, the circumstances from which those works are taking place. And when you do that, that gives you a more full and complete assessment of an individual or a church. By the way, what are you judging an individual for anyway? Knock it off. Shouldn't be doing that. Now, for example, we studied last week in Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, and we wouldn't be so brash as to presume that that church had it all together and was a perfect church, would we? And yet we saw that the Lord offered no words of correction to them. And one of the reasons that I gave you for that was simply what we're saying here. The Lord didn't bring correction to that church because the Lord was taking into consideration when he evaluated that church, the backdrop. What was the backdrop? Intense persecution. The Lord factored that into his evaluation, that it wasn't just about the works that they were doing. I'm sure there were things that the Lord could have corrected if he chose to do so. But it was more than that. It wasn't just the works. It was the phenomenal things that were happening in that church, the good that was being produced in that church in spite of the intense persecution from which they were doing the work. They were being killed for being Christians, and as we said last week, they were still showing up for church. They were still meeting. They were still seeking the Lord. They were still professing faith in Jesus Christ. So the backdrop there, the background, helps to give a more complete and full evaluation of the church. Here's another example I could give you, a more modern example. If I told you that I worked out three times this week, you might not be very impressed. But what if I told you, hey, cut me some slack. I've been sick all week, and on top of that, I still taught two Bible studies. I still finished the interior of our new addition to our home. We insulated it. We drywalled it. And on top of that, I still did three workouts this week. Now there, you might go from unimpressed to impressed. By the way, that's all bogus. That's all hypothetical. I didn't work it out at all this week. You can probably tell. But see, the background, the story, the whole truth behind it, it flavors our evaluation of the works that we're seeing. And we tend to do that. We tend to cut slack to those that have had a tough time and are still doing some good in the midst of that tough time. Now, the background, the backdrop for Pergamos's works was the wicked city from which they were doing the work in. It wasn't as difficult in the area of persecution, like, say, the church in Smyrna. They had it bad. Pergamos wasn't quite as bad. There was more toleration of Christianity in Pergamos at this time. And so that's why I do believe the Lord is tougher on the Pergamos church than he is on the Smyrna church. But they did have some obstacles. They were living in a wicked city that had pervasive idolatry and immorality as just a common way of life. And the church there in Pergamos was finding it difficult not to be influenced by that worldly, ungodly influence. It's tough. I know we Christians talk a big talk, and we say, it doesn't matter what I see on TV or on the internet. It doesn't influence me. I bet it probably does. The world is very influential. Sin, wickedness is very influential. The Bible describes sin as leaven. You remember that? That representation, that symbolism of leaven? You get a little bit of leaven in the bread dough, and the whole thing's going to rise. That's good if you like fluffy bread, and I do. But it's not good if the leaven is a representation of sin. All it takes is a little bit of sinful influence to just turn us completely away from the Lord and after sin. When Babylon was overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC, what happened was the Babylonian religion set up headquarters in this very town, Pergamos. They relocated it there. So Pergamos became like the Jerusalem for the Babylonian religion. And now you're asking, okay, what is the Babylonian religion? Well, it's why things were as bad as they were in this city. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 11, near the beginning of the creation of the world at the Tower of Babel. A guy by the name of Nimrod. And boy, I'd like to call him names right now, but I can't think of an appropriate one. And he started this movement of Babylon began in Genesis 11. That thread runs all the way through the scriptures talked about by the prophets, Jeremiah. It makes its way all through the scriptures. It becomes a label, if you will, for any kind of false religion or counterfeit religion. And we don't see it come to a finality, a conclusion, until we get to Revelation chapter 18 and see the fall of Babylon. So at its surface, it stands for false religion, counterfeit religion. And I can't wait until it is toppled there in Revelation chapter 18. So Babylon was a bizarre mixture of religion and sensuality. What they did was they brought sexual practices into their religious worship services. As you might expect, that was a big draw for the crowds. It became a popular religion because you were combining sexual acts and religious worship. But that kind of influence has no place in a church setting because it is contrary to doctrine. And this town in which this church, Pergamos, is situated was so wicked that Christ says it's as if Satan has set up his headquarters, his throne room, his throne itself right there in the city of Pergamos. He'll say in verse 13 that Pergamos is the city wherein Satan dwells, where he lives. Can you imagine a city so wicked that Satan thinks to himself, hey, this is my kind of town. I like it here. This is kind of like hell away from hell for me. Can imagine him saying that maybe about like McKeesport or something like that. But this was a horrible place where the devil himself felt comfortable, felt at home. And that was the setting from which this church had sprung up and were continuing on in their service for the Lord. So all things considered, the good that this church was doing was even gooder, considering the background that they were doing it in. It's the way I feel about the incredible, wonderful, powerful churches in California. That makes me scratch my head. That baffles me, that puzzles me, because California is like the liberal headquarters of the world. They're not very friendly to the Christian persuasion of life. It's all about other stuff there. Their tax laws make it difficult to run a business or a nonprofit. They've got so much against them in that state of California, and yet they're in the liberal headquarters of the world, are some of the strongest, most influential, most powerful churches. They're doing it with that setting and with that backdrop. I wonder if the Lord might say to us today, look, Anchored Fellowship, I know where you're at. Know where you're located. I know what you're doing. And I know the place you're doing it from. I know you're giving it all. You're doing your best. I know maybe the results are coming slower than you might be hoping and praying for. I know you've got big dreams for me. But hey, take it easy on yourself. Look where you're doing it. Fayette County. This is not exactly the Bible Belt up here. This is Fayette County. And you're plugging along, you're working faithfully and determinedly for me. So the Lord would say, I think, I see that as a major blessing. Be that as it may, here come the commendations for Pergamos. In verse 13, reading on, Jesus says, you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, church historian Tertullian tells us that Antipas was a dentist and a doctor. I hate the dentist. I suppose if you got to go to one, it'd be good to go to a spirit-filled dentist. Bring you a little bit of comfort. You know, Lord, guide him. He's your servant. Lord, guide his hands. Make this as pain-free as possible. But on top of that, he was a bold and strong witness for Christ there in Pergamos, the region of Pergamos. And as you might expect, anytime someone is a bold and powerful witness for Christ, they're going to rub the worldly public, the unbelieving, ungodly public, the wrong way. And that's what happened to Antipas. And because Antipas would not deny his faith in Jesus Christ, he was taken there in Pergamos, and he was placed in a giant copper bowl, and he was burned alive over an open fire. And they saw that. The church saw that. Pergamos saw that. And yet it didn't dissuade them at all from their commitment to the Lord. Now, that's commonplace in a church like Smyrna, where persecution was tough, really, really intense. But in a situation like Pergamos, where persecution wasn't as overt, it wasn't as constant, you might be dissuaded by an act like that, where you see a man that's very respectable in your Christian community, very influential among the fellowship, to see him taken out and martyred for his faith. But it didn't. It didn't dissuade them whatsoever. They kept on going for the Lord in spite of what they saw. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. I have a couple of major corrections for you, Pergamos. Here comes the corrections, and they're big ones. The Lord says, because you have there in Pergamos those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, and if you're a note taker, just jot down right there after the word Balak, the scripture, Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. That's where you're going to find this exact reference, Numbers 31, 16. Because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And that is it right there. Verse 14, that is the major beef that the Lord has with this church. Verse 15 is bad too, but verse 14 is the big one. It's the problem that this church is well known for. And it's the problem that brings us back and connects us to the very name and the meaning of the name of this church, Pergamos, objectionable marriage. True, the commendations are there. They clung to the name of Jesus. They proudly wore the Christian name, if you will. They no doubt kept the major doctrines of the faith, salvation by faith. No doubt they preached the gospel. But they also had embraced this doctrine of Balaam that Jesus references here in verse 14. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, now there is a long story that I'm sure I can make even longer if I try. But let me try to make a long story short here. I'm going to encourage you sometime this week to read through Numbers chapter 22 through 25. Throw chapter 31 in there as well, because 31 is the result of chapters 22 through 25. Here's what this is all about. The story takes place after Israel's victory over the Amorites. And after they defeated the Amorites, they encamped right close to a place called Moab. And there was a king in Moab named Balak. He's referenced here in verse 14. And the king of Balak, seeing the Israelites encamped close to where he lived there in Moab, gets nervous. He gets fearful. He is afraid because of what he has heard of the nation of Israel. And now they're right next door to Moab. And he says, I've got to do something. I've got to defeat this nation before they defeat me. So what does he do? He turns to a mysterious Old Testament prophet named Balaam. And when I say mysterious, boy, is he ever. We have trouble figuring out who this guy was and what made him tick. We know that he was a Gentile prophet. Now, hear what I'm saying. That doesn't mean he was a prophet of the Lord, but he was a Gentile prophet. And he, at least on this occasion, Numbers 22 through 25, heard from the Lord. We don't know if he heard from the Lord before that or after that. We just know that the Lord spoke to this Gentile prophet in chapters 22 through 25. And what Balak sought to do was pay money to this prophet, Balaam. You know, prophets for hire. Prophets for hire, Inc. He wanted to pay money to this prophet so that this prophet could go and speak words of cursing over the nation of Israel. And so Balak sends princes down to hand over the check, to make the payment and say, hey, we would like to buy a miracle. Could you pray cursing over the nation of Israel for us so that we can then defeat them in battle? And Balak says, well, hang out for the night. Stay the night. I'll seek the Lord. We'll see what the Lord says. So somehow this Gentile prophet does communicate with the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him and says, you can't do it. I've blessed the nation of Israel, and you can't curse what I have blessed. It just doesn't work. So Balaam goes back to the princes of Balak and says, I'm sorry, the Lord says I can't go. I got to stay. You guys have to go back without me. I can't do it. The Lord won't let me. So they come back the second time with more princes of Balak. And this time they sweeten the deal. They up the ante. They say, you know what? Look, we need you to do this. Whatever you need to get this done, it's yours. Whatever you request. If you want more money, fine. If you want a new donkey, which you would by the end of the story, fine. Whatever you need, just we'll do it. We'll meet your asking price, but just curse the nation of Israel for us. And Balaam says, I'm sorry, I can't do it. The Lord told me I can't. There's no way I can do it. I couldn't do it for all the money in the house of Balak. I couldn't do it. It's not about whether I want to. It's that I can't. But he says, tell you what, stay the night. Maybe the Lord will say something different now. By the way, that's always dangerous when you pray and the Lord tells you something. And you say, well, okay, but I'll talk to you tomorrow. Lord, sleep on it. You know, really, really think it over, Lord, and we'll talk again. You know, you don't have to decide now, Lord. He did, but no, you don't have to decide now. We'll talk about it tomorrow. And you come back and you ask the Lord again because you know he's not going to change his mind. It's just that you can't accept what he told you. You can't accept the decision that he gave you. Well, that's what Balaam does. And here's the danger in it. The Lord agreed to it. The Lord said, okay, fine. You want to be stubborn like a donkey? I'm going to teach you a lesson through a donkey. You want to be stubborn? Go ahead and go with them. But don't play on the streets and be back before dark. No, I'm sorry, that wasn't it. Go ahead and go with them. But the Lord says this, you do not speak anything but what I tell you to speak. Got it, bub? And so Balaam gives that information, goes with them. He's brought to the location of where the children of Israel were camped out below in a valley. Millions of Jews down below in the valley. And, I mean, the story to get there is quite a story. And you really have to believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, if you're going to believe the story that's in Numbers chapter 23. I mean, just read through it. It's hilarious. In chapter 23 of Numbers, chapter 22 of Numbers, the Lord opens the donkey's mouth. The donkey is the Lord's trying to use the donkey to teach Balaam a lesson. The Lord sends an angel with a sword, and he stands in the path that the donkey was traveling. The donkey veers off the path, and Balaam, this prophet, starts beating on the donkey. You dumb donkey, what are you doing? Get back on the path. Three times he does that, and then Numbers records for us that the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey so that the donkey says, "Hey, what's the problem here? Why are you beating me? Have I ever done anything to you like this in my life ever before? Haven't I been a good donkey?" And of course, Balaam doesn't seem to be off put by the fact that the donkey is talking to him. So Balaam there in that chapter is arguing back and forth with the donkey. You ask me if I believe that? If I believe that there was a talking donkey, do I actually believe what the Bible records of that? Of course I do. I believe Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. If he can do that, he can make a donkey speak. Besides, if you've heard some of the people speak that I have, people dumber than a donkey, I think, you'd say, okay, yeah, the Lord can do this. So there he is arguing with his donkey. His eyes are finally open. He ends up there overlooking the encampment of Israel, and he goes to do what he's paid for. He goes to curse the nation of Israel. But when he opens his mouth, blessing comes out. Three times this happened. Each time, Balak very, very disappointed. Hey, that is not what we're paying you for. Don't make this worse. We're paying you to curse the nation of Israel. But every time he got up there and saw those Jews down there in the valley, millions of them, from this angle and from that angle, any angle that he took, he could think of the worst things to say about them. But when he opened his mouth, the Lord took over, and all that would come out is blessing, gushing blessing over the nation of Israel. And so his final report to Balak, which, by the way, I don't know if he did get the money or not. That's a defective product. I wouldn't pay for it. But his final report is this: look, I told you I couldn't do this. I tried. I gave it my all. I thought of some of the most scathing statements and the foulest words, but they just wouldn't come out. Only good stuff come out. God bless them. I can't do anything else. But Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, Balaam said, here's what I can do. You can't curse them. I can't curse them. You can't whoop them in war. But here's what we can do. We can get the nation of Israel to curse itself. How do we do that? Hey, light the fires at night and have your females invite the men of Israel into their tents and begin to seduce them with idolatry and idolatry and immorality. If you'll do that, the Lord will have no choice but to curse the nation. See, we can't do it, but they can do it. They can bring God's curse on themselves. Why? Through that mixture. It's the whole thing we're talking about here in this letter. Through that mixture of what? Worship of Yahweh with pagan worship, with false worship, with idolatry, with sensuality, with immorality. It's bringing all of those things together into a union as if they can exist together, and they can't. That's the compromise that we're speaking of here. What is the doctrine of Balaam? It's mixture. It's mixing godliness and worldliness. It's mixing holiness and immorality. Can you do that? Of course you can't do that. It doesn't work. It may look like it does on the surface. It may draw crowds. It may make the world happy. It may even make your church happy. But you know who it doesn't make happy? The Lord. The Lord does not tolerate that sort of thing. There are things that the Lord will tolerate. There are weaknesses in human flesh that the Lord will tolerate. There are two things in this letter that the Lord will not tolerate. One of them is mixture, combining the worship of God with the worship of other gods, combining holiness with immorality as if they can coexist. But keep in mind, that is the literal application, and that is the applicational application. But there's also an ecclesiastical application, isn't there? There is an ecclesiastical approach to interpreting this scripture. Which means that if this follows suit, and it does, this third church, Pergamos, would represent church history in that third epoch, that third era of church history. Ephesus represented church history from 33 AD to 100 AD. Smyrna, the second church, represented church history from 100 AD to 312 AD, which means now Pergamos picks up right there, representing church history from 312 AD to 600 AD. Does that throw up any flags to you? You ever hear the Dark Ages? You know when the Dark Ages started? 500 AD. The 6th century, 500 AD, the Dark Ages start. Now, you don't even have to study the history of the Dark Ages to know that's probably a bad thing, right? You just hear it, Dark Ages, and you figure that's probably not a good time for the world or for the church. And that's true. It wasn't. It was this church history that is represented by Pergamos that launched the church and the world into the Dark Ages. Why? Because of compromise. Here's what happened in the historical or ecclesiastical interpretation of this letter. Here's what happened between 312 and 600 AD. There was a guy by the name of Constantine, and he was fighting for power. He was not in power in Rome. He was fighting for the throne. He was fighting to be the emperor of Rome. And so goes the story that in one of those battles, at the Moldovan Bridge, Constantine sees a vision in the sky. He sees a cross in the sky, and he supposedly hears these words spoken to him: in this sign, conquer. Now, did Constantine really have this experience? I'm skeptical that he did. This experience supposedly led to Constantine's conversion to Christianity. Now, the truth is, Constantine was greatly outnumbered and the odds were stacked heavily against him. There is a very possible theory that when Constantine considered the number of Christians in the empire at that time, in the millions, that what Constantine saw was soldiers in his army. You know how you look like if you're one of those people that buy and sell? You look at something, you don't see the product, you see dollar signs. The theory is that Constantine looked at the Christians and he saw soldiers that would fight for him. And whether he was truly converted or not, which I highly doubt, because just look at the message. I don't doubt that someone might look up in the sky and see a cross. What I do doubt is that the Lord would say, hey, put that on a flag, march that around the world, and conquer the world under that flag. Does that sound like something the Lord would do? No, he could have done that in 33 AD if he wanted to. That never was his plan, so I know the Lord wouldn't tell him that. Hey, go kill a bunch of people. Go conquer the world. Call yourself a Christian. Fly the Christian flag. No, I don't believe that Constantine was truly converted, but here's what happened. When the Christians heard that Constantine had been converted to Christianity, wow, that was the best news they had had in hundreds of years. The persecution against the church stopped. 313 AD, the Edict of Toleration, the Edict of Milan, where Christianity became not just a tolerated belief, but it essentially became the state-sponsored religion. It became a thing of coercion. Not only was Christianity okay, but in the Roman Empire, under Constantine, Christianity became a forced religion. Just think about that. Can you imagine if the president and the House and the Senate were running Christianity? Can you imagine how big of a disaster that would be? That's essentially what happened. Constantine didn't just join Christianity, he took it over. And what he had hoped for, I believe, happened. those Christians, they backed Constantine. They marched under his flag. They fought his war. They won his victory for him. And Constantine, grateful for that, of course, said, here's what we're going to do. I tell you what. I know Christianity's the flavor of the month and all. It's our state-sponsored religion. It's government-approved, FDA-approved, which means exactly nothing. Sorry. But listen, hey, we've got all these pagan temples already. We've got all of these pagan priests. They're really good at what they do. And we've got all of these pagan holidays. Holy days, right? That's what holidays means. Holy days. We got all this pagan stuff. Here's what we do. We force Christian conversion. We take those pagan temples and we make them Christian churches. Same thing in this case. We take those pagan temples, we make them Christian churches. We take those pagan priests and we make them Christian priests. Does that ring a bell? It's true, this led to the formation of the Catholic Church in 590 AD. This is when Christian ministers began to be called Christian priests on this side of the Old Testament. Let's take those pagan priests, let's make them Christian priests, and let's take those pagan holidays, holy days, and let's make them Christian holidays. Let's splash Christianese all over it. Let's call Saturnalia Christmas, Christ Mass. Let's call the worship of Ishtar Easter, and let's make it about the resurrection of Jesus. So it was a refurbishing of the pagan religions, but more so, it was a mixture of the two. It was a combining of the two. It was a compromise. It was the church shaking hands with the government and allowing the government to take over the reins of the church. And it was a disaster. If you look at the bad, the evil that came from that marriage, that objectionable marriage between church and state, you realize how big of a disaster it really was. A disaster. The Lord says, terrible idea. Terrible idea. The church joining hands with the world. Verse 15. Actually, before we move on, I know my time is ticking, but before we move on, I want to make sure you don't make a mistake and pin this whole thing on one guy named Constantine. You really think he was the impetus for this? You really think he was the brains behind this? Here's what I think happened. I think Constantine was a vessel that was used by Satan. Here's what I think happened. For 212 years, Satan was running rampant over the church, destroying the church through persecution. But the problem was it wasn't working, because for every one Christian that gave their life for their testimony in Christ, another 9 would rise up in that person's place. I think if you ask me, in 312 AD, Satan finally realized persecution is not going to wipe the church out. The church is proliferating through persecution. And if you can't beat them, join them. If I can't destroy the church from without, I'll try to get within and destroy it from within. This is more than just a compromise, a healthy compromise between a government and a religious institution. This is shaking hands with the enemy. This is putting Satan's name on the church roll book, if you ask me. An unmitigated disaster. Verse 15, another correction. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And anytime the Lord says, I hate something, better perk up your ears, get your heart to be a little more attentive, pay attention to what the Lord is saying. Because again, there are things that the Lord tolerates, flaws and faults, but there are things that the Lord will not tolerate because he hates those things. This is one of them, and we studied it last week, so I shouldn't have to go into detail about it, but two words define this. Nico or Nike, and Laetan or Laity. Nico or Nike means conquering or ruling over, Laity, laiton means the people, ruling over the people. It is this oppressive form of church government that was masked years ago as the shepherding movement. It's this oppressive form of government where Christian ministers rule as gods in the church. And there's hierarchy, and there's levels, and there's degrees, and there's separation. And I'll just point you to what Christ said about that in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. That's what I referenced to you last week. But that's what Jesus had to say about how church government should be done as opposed to how the Gentiles or the world does it. It is a leadership model in the church that confounds the world. They don't get it. In the world, it is rule through power, but according to Jesus in the church, it is lead through servanthood. Big difference there. You see the difference, right? Ministers shouldn't be acting as gods or governors or rulers. Ministers are supposed to be leading the way in their service to Christ for you. So if the pastor isn't the most sacrificial and the hardest working in the congregation, maybe pick the guy or gal that is and make them the pastor. Because that's the way it is supposed to be in the Lord's form of church government. And when ministers take over the church and act as rulers or governors controlling the church, the Lord says, no, shut it down. I hate it. It's not that kind of hierarchy that's going to exist within the church. So this was a messed up, mixed up, compromising church. Idolatry was being tolerated. Sexual immorality was being tolerated. And on top of that, they had been influenced by the same thing that the Smyrna church was, this Nicolaitan movement of overbearing hierarchical church government. And that is plenty enough to bring us to Christ's warning for the church. He's given us the to and from. He's given us the commendations. He's given us the corrections. And now it's time for his warning to Pergamos and to all of us. To Pergamos and to all of us. This is good for us too. Listen to the warning that the Lord gives. Verse 16, repent, metanoia. Turn away from that mixture, that garbage. Be sincere. Now I know sincere is not in here. That's what the Lord is driving at. And I love that Latin word because sincere is two Latin words, sin and sire, which means without wax. I know that sounds crazy, but the word sincere literally means without wax. And the reason that word exists is because back in the day when they used to make clay statues, what would happen is you get sort of a con man or a guy that wasn't all that honest in his artistry business, he would make a statue for someone, and then he'd get it out and deliver it, and he'd get that statue in place, and when no one was looking, the nose falls off, or the fingers fall off. And what he would do? Quick fix. No time to work the clay and redo the nose or the fingers that fell off. So what he would do is he would get out the wax, and he would melt the wax down, and he would attach the wax to the part that fell off of the statue. And so that when that delivery was made, the payment was given, he was off on his way. But what happens when the sun comes up? The wax melts and the nose falls back off or the fingers fall back off. So sincere means without wax, without mixture. This isn't wax thrown into clay. This isn't the mixture of two different things that don't go together. The Lord wants the church to be sincere. Repent, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What does that mean? Does that mean I am going to cut you guys to pieces? I'm going to hack you up and spit you out. I'm going to cut you down in the prime. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to kill you. Is that what the Lord is getting at here? I hardly doubt that. You'd have a hard time proving that to me. I think it means exactly what it says. What is the sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth? The Word of God. What is the solution for compromise? What is the solution for ungodly mixture in our Christianity and in our churches? It is the Word of God. The Lord is saying, look, you guys need to turn back to the Word and get sincere. You need to get rid of the mixture. You need to get rid of the compromise. And if you don't, I'm going to bring the Word to you. And what the Word has to say about mixture and compromise isn't all that seeker-friendly. People might be offended that service, but I'll send preachers, I'll send pastors, I'll send modern day prophets with the truth, with the Word to correct you of the mixture and the compromise that is in the church. Now, not all compromise is a bad thing. Some compromise is good. There's healthy compromise. There's neutral compromise. Sometimes you compromise with others to keep the peace and you're not violating scriptural principles. So wonderful. I say wise. Husbands, you definitely need to compromise or your wives are going to kill you. You know that. There are applications where compromise is healthy. But listen, when it comes to doctrinal matters, I mean, fine, learn some of the things that the world is doing effectively in business or methodology. Take that, use that wisdom, apply that in the church. We see that throughout the scriptures. But when what the world is presenting to us conflicts with sound biblical doctrine, that's where there cannot be compromise. That is where compromise or mixture becomes an ungodly thing that the Lord just will not tolerate. So the church should never look like the world. The church should be different, set apart, a light, a city on the top of a hill that the world can look to and say, hey, they're not like us. They're not miserable. They're not depressed. They're not suicidal. They're not unfulfilled. They're joyous. They're content. They're healthy and they're whole. And they don't live like we do. They aren't immoral. They aren't unholy. They aren't unthankful or unkind. At least the majority of us. So those here at Anchored Fellowship, I can't speak for other churches. And that's an appeal. We keep those things differently. We don't compromise the Lord's ways or his words. And if we can compromise without that, I say fine. If the Lord isn't offended, I'm not offended. If you come up with a better way to do that and you say, I got the idea off of a documentary I saw about Bill Gates. Or who's the founder of Apple? What is it?
Steve Jobs.
Steve Jobs. Fine, great. Take wise things and use them. Don't offend the Lord in your compromises. Well, Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice, ear is singular. Churches is plural. You, individual, singular. Hear what the Lord is saying to the churches, plural, all of these churches. You hear these messages. You learn this stuff. You live by this stuff. Verse 17, reading on, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Worship team, you can come on up. I'm going to wrap this up and then we're going to close in communion. I will give you some of the hidden manna to eat. That's not just about the manna in the desert wanderings of the nation of Israel. Jesus perfected the definition of what the manna represented. There in John chapter 6, Jesus said three different times, I am the bread of life. I am the bread which came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and died, but those who come to me and eat of me, they have eternal life. They'll never die. He is the manna that is promised. Jesus says, I will give him a white stone. That was how they made judgments back then. A juror would submit his secret ballot for the verdict of that person with either a black stone or a white stone. If you got a black stone, that meant you were guilty. That's where that term blackballed comes from, truly. If you got the black stone, that meant they voted privately. They threw that stone in the bag and they were counted up. And if you got the black stone, that meant guilty. The jurors found you guilty. If you got the white stone, that meant innocent. The Lord says, I'm going to secretively give you a white stone. Innocence. You're free to go. You're justified. You're pure. You're not guilty. And then the Lord says, finally, and on this, on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I really like this one. A new name. If we overcome the mixture, the compromise, and stay pure and sincere to the Lord is going to give us a new name in heaven, a secret name, a name that only you and the Lord know. We would call that a pet name. You have pet names for your sweethearts? I know you have pet names for your pets because you name your pet, that's a pet name. Do you have pet names for your sweethearts? If you heard me and Maggie talk at home and you heard the names we call each other, you would be nauseated. Why? Because that's private. That's personal. Those are pet names between me and her. And if the kids are listening through the walls, the kids too. And that's the point here. This is a private thing. This is an intimate thing between you and the Lord. He's going to give you a name that really, truly captures you and represents who you are. Your current name might not. Arlen Satanic. Not the best name for a pastor, probably. The Lord's going to give us names that truly capture who we are. I love that the Lord does that. He loves to do that. I love that he loves to do that. Jacob means deceiver. No offense back there. Old Testament, we're talking. Jacob means deceiver. The Lord would say, no, I'm not a very spiritual name. I'm going to call you Israel, governed by God. That's a spiritual name. Simon, that means shifting sand. No. That's not going to represent your future character in me. That's not a spiritual name. I'm going to call you Peter, a rock, a solid foundation. That's what I'm going to call you. Saul. Saul means requested one. The Lord would say, no, that's too prideful. I'm going to call you Paul, which means little. That's humbling. That's spiritual. The Lord's going to give you a name specifically for you if you overcome something private between you. There's so much more I want to say here. And you're saying, please, Lord, shut this guy up. As you open the donkey's mouth, close this guy's mouth, Lord. And so that's what I'm going to do. Would you stand? We want to celebrate a time of communion together.